Pastor Mike Kelly teaches on how you must be born again from John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15.
To us is Nicodemus, and as we consider diving into this word, I'd ask you to stand as I read our text. Stand in honor of this true word. John 3, I'll be reading the first 15 verses, our focus together this morning. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So in this account, we see a gracious Christ, our Savior, answering the questions of a somewhat timid inquirer. And I think our text breaks down fairly neatly into three sort of categories, points, if you will. The first is this. Again, for the note takers, verses 1 through 3, there's an acknowledgement of power and then a statement of need. So an acknowledgement of power, then a statement of need. Opening three verses. Secondly, there's the first question, verses 4 through 8. How can one be born again? The first question, verses 4 through 8, how can one be born again? And then, thirdly and lastly, the second question, verses 9 through 15, how is this new birth made possible? Kind of the same headings, but a little difference of a nuance. So, how is the new birth made possible? Let's dive in together with my opening point, and I'd like to read the first three verses once more just to really get us on page. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So along comes a man of the Pharisees to our Lord. Maybe a little backbeat on Pharisees would be helpful. Who are these guys, these Pharisees? Historians and scholars. They trace their roots back to the Maccabean Wars. The Maccabees were Jewish soldiers led by, go figure, a man named Jewish Maccabee. And what happened there was they rebelled against the armies of the Seleucids. This was a dynasty, a family established on the heels of Alexander the Great's conquest of that area. And these Maccabees, under Judas's leadership, they regained control of Judea, their historic homeland. And not only did they regain control of Judea, they greatly expanded their territory. So they were mighty soldiers, driven by zeal and doctrinal purity, and they got back their heritage and then some in these wars. And they established what we call the Hasmonean dynasty. And they had their first kind of victory in total about 167 before the Common Era, BCE, if you will, until 37 BCE when Herod the Great, under the authority of Rome, subjugated them. And then they became a vassal state of Rome, under subjection, groaning under Rome's boot. So, even under subjection, they resisted strongly the Greek and Roman cultural influences. And they separated themselves significantly and sufficiently from its ungodly influences. They were called the pure, the set apart ones, given over to Jewish teaching and tradition. By the time of Christ, their names were the Pharisees, those who strictly observed and even added and enhanced. Some would say that's a bit pejorative, saying enhanced. They added a lot more to the written code than the written code even spelled out for us. They were known as the Hasidim, the pietists, the saints. They were the pit bulls for orthodoxy. These were the guys who knew. So here we have Nicodemus. And I think it's a little sad because, again, and we see it in our own day, many apparently knowledgeable, well-pedigreed religious leaders, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, they are the most deficient in the basics of the faith. I don't have to wax eloquent on that, do I? We see them. They're all around. They have an external, and they talk like this, and they quote scripture and verse, and they know very little with regard to what's of real import and value. Deficient with regard to the basics of the faith, and often woefully so. And that should not be a large surprise to us, the cultural context that we find ourselves in John 3, as we consider our current day. Nothing changes, dear ones. William Hendrickson has been very helpful to me. And he illustrates how those Pharisees made God's wishes for a true and genuine faith of the heart to become a sham, a life of externals and works. And he writes, quote, "Outward conformity to the law was far too often considered by them," the Pharisees, "to be the goal of one's existence." What's he saying? Check the boxes. Make your list and then do all those things on the list. You can do it. Yes, you can. Work really hard at it. Henderson continues, "The Lord denounced them again and again for their exhibitionism and holier-than-thou attitude." And I'm thinking about the accounts in Matthew 5, verse 20, Matthew 16, 6, 11, and 12. In particular, Matthew 23, the whole chapter, this scathing indictment where the Lord barbecues these men for their sham faith and their hypocrisy. And he calls them most unflattering things. Read that to review if you like, Matthew 23. And then there's the account of the Pharisee who prays publicly in Luke 18, and he's just like, "I'm so glad I'm not like these lowly Gentiles." Henderson continues writing of these men, these Pharisees, this false faith of externals. "Their scrupulosity knew no bounds, especially with respect to the observance of man-made Sabbath laws." Man-made Sabbath laws, not God-given Sabbath laws, man's additions. "Thus, some of them held," get this is great, Some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. None of you ladies have ever done that, right? If you have, it's okay. One was allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not use it as a gargle. I guess that was one swallow's okay, a few gargles weren't. This is for real. The climax, perhaps, was a rule that an egg laid on the Sabbath could be eaten, provided one intended to kill the hen. I'm not quite sure what that means. I got a couple ideas. You think about it. We'll compare notes at the end. But somebody was working too hard. You could eat the egg, but the hen laid the egg, so the hen broke the Sabbath. We killed that. I don't know, but this is for real. Friends, this is the poster party for salvation by works. They set the bar high. And Nicodemus is a prominent member of this party. And in verse 10 of our text, Jesus says, he is the teacher of Israel, which from my reference point seems to be a case of the blind leading the blind. Really, dude? You're the teacher of Israel. So, nevertheless, this teacher of Israel is curious about spiritual things, and he's heard reports of Christ. And he came to Jesus by night, the text says. And you've all heard some of the possibilities why he came in the evening to his Lord. And one's been a bit overworked, I think, over the years. And that's the opinion that he was fearful of his peers. He didn't want to be found talking to a member of the opposition, one who perhaps might be a threat to the established religious hierarchy. So then the aspersion is laid upon Nicodemus. He's fearful. He's a coward. He's wavering in his convictions. He doesn't want to be seen in the light of day for the things he's considering. He's spineless, etc. I don't know about that. Some of that may be true, but I think other possibilities exist. You know, our Lord was probably extremely busy during the day. In the night, presented a little calmer, quieter setting where perhaps Nicodemus could have an opportunity to broached some of his questions to Jesus without a distraction. He'd have a moment of privacy to speak of things which were on his heart. And I want to hope the best for Nicodemus and suggest maybe that's the possibility. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But what we do know is he came. And I will say this as well. Later gospel accounts record our at this time, nighttime visitor, vigorously in the full light of day, defending our Lord before a group of people who aggressively sought to arrest him in John 7. With no good cause, by the way. And in John 7, verse 44, we read this: does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? This is Nicodemus's defense to our Lord Jesus. So clearly he has upticked greatly in the boldness department if he was fearful to come at night in the beginning, if indeed that's true, which again, I don't know. And recall too, later, following our Lord's passion and his crucifixion, Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of our Lord. He put himself right smack dab in the middle of the limelight on that one. Here's one of the way he's caring for the body of that heretic Jesus. He's not worried about that then. There's some real application here that I hope we'll take to heart. You know, it's true, perhaps, Nicodemus started his faith journey with a high level of what we call the fear of man. But friends, I have to confess, so did I. And so did many of you, and you know that. And you know, it's not uncommon that small, fearful beginnings often lead to bolder, stronger, broader, more comprehensive, and faithful finishes. And by God's grace and mercy, we are numbered now, after some years of traveling with Christ in the faith, we are bolder now than we were then. Right? Mm-hmm. That's called sanctification. It's called growth in the faith. And here we are. Bishop Ryle speaks of this reality, quoting, "The history of Nicodemus is meant to teach us that we should never despise the day of small things in religion. We must not set down a man as having no grace because his first steps toward God are timid and wavering, and the first movements of his soul are uncertain, hesitating, and stamped with much imperfection. We must remember our Lord's reception of Nicodemus. He did not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, which he saw before him." Again, quoting Matthew 12. Be kind to the new one in the faith. Lower your expectations. That's the example our Lord gives to us. He could have just reamed this man for his lack of basic knowledge, and he doesn't. He kindly engages with him, and he gives him the content that he needs to be personally blessed and be a blessing to others. So then our brother, Bishop Ryle, drives this point home very strongly. Quoting, "Like him, let us take inquirers by the hand and deal with them gently and lovingly. In everything, there must be a beginning. It is not those who make the most flaming profession of religion at first who endure the longest and prove the most steadfast." Oh, we see this. Judas Iscariot was an apostle when Nicodemus was just groping his way slowly into full light. Yet afterwards, when Nicodemus was boldly helping to bury his crucified Savior, Judas Iscariot had betrayed him and hanged himself. This is a fact which ought not to be forgotten. Let's not forget it. Let's be kind. So Nicodemus comes to our Lord. He's seen or heard or both of these signs that you do, our text says. These wondrous works. Maybe it was changing the water into wine. Maybe it was the boldness our Lord displayed in cleansing the outer court of the Gentiles in the temple. I don't know. But so he says, "I've heard of these signs you do." And then Jesus ignores the man's acknowledgement of his power, and he gets right to the real need of the moment, which is the soul of this teacher. And look, it's kind of a strange reply to this man who is trying to honor Jesus with what he's heard. Our Lord says, right on the heels of this, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Is our Lord omniscient? Is he all-knowing? Does he know the need of this man, even though it's not audibly articulated? He knows the man's need. He needs to be born again. There's a crisis. This guy is Israel's teacher. He's a great leader, supposedly. And he doesn't have the life of the Spirit. Not yet. From my vantage point, and I hope from yours too, isn't that really the issue in our conversations with others and in the way that we care for others? Isn't that the point of it all, why we're still alive? There are those all around us who are not born again. And until they are born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They will live their short little lives here and they will die. You know, when you read the Bible, Old Testament and New, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that is always an expression and metaphor for heaven. The kingdom of God means heaven. It's that blessed place where God lives most fully, where his glory is most fully on display, where those who have received his favor shall be gathered and are gathered, even now. It's the kingdom of God. We long for that. We look for that. We can't wait to get there, but we can't get there unless we're born again. Nicodemus knew about the kingdom of God, and he knew what it signified, but he's not born again. The kingdom of God is that place where sadness and sin are nowhere to be found. It is the blessed eternal state for each and every follower of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And our Lord knows the spiritual posture of this man. He knows this guy before him. The guy hasn't confessed anything other than what you read about. Our Lord just peers right into his heart. And he knows he needs a new birth. He needs to understand the gospel and its terms. He needs to know how salvation can be found. He must be born again. He needs to be regenerated. And when you read the text and you consider the life of the age to come and God's kingdom, that life begins here in this life, in the here and now. There's an urgency to share that life. Because once your body stops and you don't have the life here, you won't have it there. So that leads us to the first question. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And we get it. I don't think he's trying to be crass or flip. Being born again, it implies that first process of a physical birth has to be duplicated. He's confused. And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So now some clues are being given. You and I who are here in this room and every other person who's walked this planet was born through the agency of his mother. And there was moisture associated with that when that amniotic fluid was released. There was a physical birth. We all were there. Jesus says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I think that's a reference to the physical birth. And there's other implications we'll talk about too. And he says, "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he starts to explain that second part, the spirit part. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He's assuming the teacher should have known that already, but we'll get into this in a minute. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." More to come. At this point in our narrative, Nicodemus does not understand the implications as yet of what Christ is telling him. William Henderson writes this, "Before one can see that kingdom, before one can have everlasting life in any sense, one must be born from above. It is clear, therefore, that there is an act of God which precedes any act of man. We call it regeneration preceding faith. It is clear," Henderson says, "that there is an act of God which precedes any act of man," and then he continues, "in its initial stage, the process of changing a person into a child of God precedes, P-R-E-C-E-D-S, precedes conversion and faith." Dear ones, we call this calling. We call it the effectual call of God to salvation. There is a power in this call. It demolishes all obstacles. It demolishes and stops all attempts of running away. It is the hound of heaven dragging his recipient into his grasp and keeping him in that grasp. It produces the desired effect of placing one into a state of grace, a state of righteousness, a state of faith. That is the effectual call. If that's too much for you, I'll word it this way. It's when the dead come alive, the spiritually dead. You were dead, and now you're alive. Read the second chapter of Ephesians. Commit it to memory. It is so encouraging. But you who were dead in the transgressions in which you once walked, God made alive. It's incredible. The effectual call to faith always has content. There's information given which secures it and bolsters it fore and aft, up and down. That content is the work of Christ. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the triune work of the Trinity. Read Titus 3, 4, and 5. Commit it to memory. It is called the washing of renewal and regeneration. It happens instantaneously. It happens, this regeneration, before you even know what's happened, and you respond to that act of God in faith. Now you're cognizant. You thought you saved yourself. I know you guys don't. So many do. Jesus says to this man, this teacher of Israel, who's about to get the greatest lesson of his life, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And while we have no control over our physical birth, nor do we have any control over our spiritual, it is God's work in doing. And those are thoughts and realities, I think, because of Jesus' language, that do not marvel as he talks to this man. Those are thoughts and realities that should not have been unknown to this teacher of Israel. We're born sinners, and we do not have the power to change this. And some of the Old Testament texts that I'm sure Nicodemus knew, maybe he could quote, should have informed him, but he got caught up in the culture instead of the content of God's Word, like so many today. Again, nothing new. Job 14:4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one, that text says. Scrub the pot of your person as much as you can. The stain remains. I'm thinking of Psalm 51, verse 5. We're a sorrowing king. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the very beginning, from my conception, I'm fallen and corrupt and broken and in need of grace. Saving grace. This is documented in the Old Testament. From the lips of King David. And Nicodemus should have known this stuff, as did the psalmist. He should have known that only the Lord can prepare his own, can cleanse his own. Only the Lord can usher his own into the kingdom of God. You can't do it for yourself. And back to Psalm 51. David knew where he needed to go. Oh, verse 10. The king's praying. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew where he needed to go to find mercy, to find grace, to find salvation, to find acceptance, to be numbered amongst the people of God. He begged God to do that for him, as he was a sinner. Verse 14, in case it's somehow vague, this knowledge of his sinlessness, he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He took a man's wife sexually, and then he orchestrated the circumstances to kill the man so he could keep the wife. An adulterer and a murderer, our king, King David. And this is after these events. And he's penitent. He's crying out for mercy. And he cries out for mercy in the confidence that mercy will be granted. Looking ahead to the work of Christ and the grace of God. Oh, for you will not delight in sacrifice, verse 16. Or I would give it. David's telling his God in prayer, there's nothing I can do to make this right. It's done. It's happened. Oh, please, please. Forgive me, accept me anyway. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. And here's the gist, dear ones. It's right here. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Tell me there's no need for genuine contrition when you consider the claims of Christ and the work of Christ and what he offers to his own. Why is this so minimized in our current day? The need for sorrow over sin. The need for a genuine repentance. The need for a decisive dealing, cutting off of the tendrils of wickedness, of conformity to Christ. Dear ones, this is not works righteousness. This is not salvation by personal energy and effort. It is none of that. It is the indicative, once more, driving the imperative. Because of who we are, because we've been forgiven by the blood of Christ, because of our gratefulness for that forgiveness, we love him and we will serve him as hard as we can. If that means getting rid of every little obstacle that compromises our relationship with him, then we get rid of it just as quick as we can. We repent and we're restored, not because of our own inherent goodness and good deed doing, but because of Christ's once and for all sufficient sacrifice for our sin. That's the gospel. That's what it is. God takes the unlovely and considers them lovely for Christ's sake. God takes a sinner and declares them righteous for Christ's sake, for his own pleasure, for his glory. Isn't it an amazing thing, once more, that he wants to have anything at all to do with us? Knowing the crud that's in your heart and in my heart, I find it quite remarkable. And those humble petitions of the king and his contriteness before God, his sorrow over sin and ours as well, it's all initiated and fueled by divine enabling. And we need to be aware of this. We get the credit for none of it. Oh, but he gets all. Our works won't cut it. Our most strenuous efforts won't do it. Only sovereign grace can bring a penitent to genuine sorrow over their sin. Only grace can enter one into the presence of the Father. And that's part of the reason why Jesus tells Israel's teacher Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Once more, Jesus is saying, buddy, you should have known this stuff. It's all over the Bible. And so Jesus begins to give further explanation to this man who is thoroughly confused and wrestling with the implications of our Lord's insistence on the need for a second birth. Physical birth he gets, birth of flesh, yep, that began his journey of earthly life. But all genuine God worshipers need to experience the second birth, the spiritual birth. A birth that's enabled by the Holy Spirit himself to gather the people of God finally and fully into their heavenly home. And how strange this all was to this poorly taught, predominantly work-based seeker of salvation. And we see that the sovereign nature of salvation is very clearly illustrated by Jesus' usage of wind. Let me read verse 8 once more. He's talking to this man. He doesn't know what the new birth is. And he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's the number one takeaway from that? From my vantage point, probably from yours too, salvation is a sovereign act of God. We don't see the wind. We feel its effect, though, when it's 60 miles an hour hitting us square in the chest. It pushes us backwards. I used to walk on top of Mission Peak in high school with my army trench coat and jump up when the wind was really blowing. It would push me back a couple of feet. It was super fun. I couldn't see that wind, but it was irresistible. It had power and force, and so it is with you and I who are born again. Some of us can't even believe we're born again. I remember what I used to think before I was in the faith about pastors in particular. No use for those guys. Phonies and hypocrites want my money. Fleecing people, taking advantage of people. I got born again. I don't think that way anymore. Please keep paying me. I have bills to pay. Thank you for doing so. I mean, we make light of these things, but we don't really, do we? Because they're miracles. And an invisible, irresistible force settles on a heart that was just calcified and cracks that outer shell and makes it warm and sticky and gooey inside to spiritual truth. And we just go, wow, what happened? You got born again. The wind landed on you and knocked you right on your bottom. Just the best news. But the teacher of Israel is still a bit confused, despite all this clear explanation of the sovereignty of God from the lips of our Lord. And there's a second question, verses 9 through 15. Nicodemus said to him, here's the question, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. This is the Trinitarian speak. Jesus and Father and Spirit, and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? What's being said here? Jesus is telling this man, this is the basics. This is where it begins. Salvation, sovereign work of God, dragging, calling effectually his people to himself. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So again, we said it six times, we'll make it seven. Nicodemus appears to lack the most basic of information with regard to the dynamics of salvation, even being a teacher of Israel. He spent his life focused on the traditions of Judaism instead of the teaching of Yahweh. And Jesus is telling this man that the new birth occurs here in this life. This event is an earthly thing, the text says. And Jesus' point should be fairly clear. If you don't understand basics like that with regard to salvation, how can you possibly understand the heavenly things, which I'm here to communicate with you? These are the very things, Jesus is saying, that I have descended from heaven to reveal to my own. I've been there, Jesus says. I've come here to tell you about these things. And here it is. Oh, and our Lord reveals. He uses this language of born again in verse 3 and verse 7. And he says to be born again, he says, how that happens, it involves, he says, and believing in me. You want to be born again? You have to believe what I tell you. You have to believe in my work. And then Christ illustrates this whole thing with an account from Numbers 21. Turn there, would you? Let's go to the Numbers 21. Let's read a few verses. It'll just make this resonate more clearly in your soul, I think. Numbers 21, I'll read verses 4 through 9. This is the account of the bronze serpent. So this is the Israelites on pilgrimage, on their journey, falling and stumbling and bumbling, being restored to repentance and falling and bumbling and stumbling again. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Just right then and there, we should just pause and go, really? After all you've seen, after your miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the signs and wonders, water and manna and everything else, really? You're going to speak against God and you're going to speak against this dear man who's leading you? But they do. And here's what they say. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Did anybody say that at any point in their history? This is why I'm taking you out so you can die. The arrogance, the ingratitude. And the mumbling continues. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. There's no gratitude either, is there? There's no sense of the miraculous, of provision and care and love and compassion and concern for them. Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, because he's hot, dear ones. He's sick of this. Sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Probably like a little hush settling over the crowd, not, oh, we goofed. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, this is mercy, dear ones. This is a picture of mercy and grace. Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole. If a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then we go back to John 3. F.F. Bruce writes, it was a saving grace of God that healed the bitten Israelites when they believed his word and obeyed his command. There was no intrinsic power in the bronze serpent. God just said to them, essentially, do that and you'll live. If you do what I tell you to do, I'm going to spare you further death. Those that looked lived. Bruce continues, but in the Son of Man who is lifted up, there resides infinite healing virtue, far more potent than anything which was experienced by the Israelites in the wilderness. They were cured of a physical disease and received a prolongation of mortal life, but it is eternal life that the Son of Man ensures to those who look to him. In that prologue section of the opening chapter of our book of John more fully illustrates these comments of our brother, Professor Bruce. We read in verse 12 of John 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A few comments on those two verses. You look to the serpent when you were a wandering Israelite, or you look to Christ now in this dispensation. We look, God enables the clarity. We look at Jesus, we consider him, God gives us the conviction that indeed it is the Jesus we need to look at, who alone is our refuge. So we look, God grants the clarity. We receive all spiritual blessings through his enabling. It is Christ, Christ alone, who is the object and the means of faith. We are not born into the faith through family ties or tradition. We do not do what I did, I thought, way back when, sift through the evidence and make our own independent assessment of the validity of gospel claims. Our faith is not predicated upon our evidentialist research, nor is our faith imparted to us by another man or woman. Our faith is of God, the text says. It is ordained by him, It is paid for by His Son. It is imparted to us personally by the Holy Spirit. This is how we come to faith. And the confusion we see ongoing in the heart of Nicodemus has its tendrils, I think, in that general partial hardening that Romans 11 references that has come upon the children of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You know, it's always been the plan of the Lord to save many from the different nations. Yes, indeed, Jew first, and then the Gentiles. That's always been the wise plan of the Lord. Aren't you glad? Some of us here are Jews, but I'm not one of them, and I wouldn't be here if it was only for the Jews. I'm toast. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of the sons of men, and He's extended that salvation to every tribe and tongue. And those among those tribes and tongue who come to know Him, they are His people. They are His elect. They are those who at life's end have the glorious privilege to be gathered into His sinless kingdom, into heaven, and that for forever. And you know, that's the conclusion of Romans 11. It's like a doxology. Verse 36 is, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." What should our response be as we wrap this up? Praise, joy, worship. Not necessarily in that order, different orders for different times, depending on God stirring your heart. Praise, joy, and worship is a good start. Salvation is of and from the Lord. It is through His work, not from our work. That's what makes it so wonderful and comforting and assurance, because if He does it, it's done. If we do something, it's going to be undone, and that and soon and quickly, because we are just so fickle. But when God does something, it's done. And His people feel joy and peace and comfort and worship, all those things. We do not need to live in fear. We have been given the gifts we need to live in confidence. And as a result, we put our energies, our investments of time, talent, and treasure, we put them in the realities of the kingdom to come. We heap treasure up, as it were, in advance to be laid at the feet of our Lord as we worship Him for His kindness to us. Consider what He's done for you. Serve Him all the more. Not out of fear and in anticipation of a coming hammer coming down on your head. That doesn't work like that. A gratitude attitude. Dear ones, the Son has been lifted up. We look to Him and we believe. We enter into eternal life in the very same way as did our dear brother Nicodemus a long time ago. We believe in the Son. Amen? Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for granting us grace to believe in Your word, and we know we didn't come up with that on our own. We are debtors to Your mercy, kind recipients of Your grace. Thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. May the content of our time together resonate deep in all of our hearts, bringing us joy and peace and perspective. And Father, we trust new life for one or more as yet who does not know You. Oh, do these things, Father. We'd be so pleased. In Jesus' name, amen.